Well, good to see everybody here tonight on Wednesday. Welcome to those online. We're going to continue our study in Isaiah. We're in chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53.
Wow.
I know. Yeah, we've got, there's 66 total chapters, I think, so I'm going to start doubling up. Father, we thank you for our time together. We ask that your spirit would guide us through your word, through the study. Give us insight, understanding. Lord, we just need you. We need more of you. We need to know you. We need to be in your presence. So I just ask that you would go before us tonight. Lord, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, in our last study in Isaiah, we saw God was making a declaration over Israel. He made a strong declaration, and he said that basically he's going to deliver them. Every time they wound up in trouble, God always came through for them. They had to go through their season of captivity. They had to go through their season of bondage because they rebelled. And in every case, no matter what, same as it is for us today, you can't blame God when you're paying for consequences of sin. Now, God will forgive the sin, and in some cases, he will even relent on some of the consequences, but the truth is that there are always consequences. And Israel, like us today, tended to go through this cycle over and over. We're seeing it in our study on Sunday mornings, this cycle of rebelling, then crying out, the Lord delivers, then they get comfortable, then they rebel, then they cry out, and it's an ongoing cycle. But God is at this place in chapter 52 when he was saying, I'm declaring now, you paid your dues, the consequences now are coming to a close, and ultimately, I'm going to deliver you in full. And this, see, what we see in Isaiah is we see he prophesying about current events of his day, and he's also prophesying about future events that even haven't taken place in our day yet, when Jesus comes back. And he said, when God moves, all nations will see it. All nations are going to see when Jesus returns. And all nations are going to believe, and they'll come up with other ways to try to explain things, you know, for those of us who believe in the rapture. How are they going to explain it when a third of the people in the world are gone? Well, maybe not that many. could be more. You know, well, why do you think this alien talk has come around so much? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. They'll have something they can fire into. Oh, the aliens come and got all them Christians and took them out of here. Thank God for the aliens. So they're not thanking God, but you know what I'm saying. And they come up, so you know, Satan is always, and I believe these alien things are all demonic anyway. Mm-hmm. I believe they're demonic. Influences in the skies that some people see, some people don't. But whatever the case may be, it's God said when he moves, all nations are going to see it. And we also saw in chapter 52 about the prophecy regarding of Jesus' coming. The sprinkling of his blood will go out upon all nations. And we know that this has already taken place. Jesus came, he shed his blood, and that opened the door for all nations who would believe. Any person from any nation who believes, this blood applies. There's no longer just Israel as a nation. Now it's a worldwide thing. The whole world has an open door through Jesus to the Father. And we saw that the blood must be shed for the atonement for sin. And Jesus' blood was the last blood that will ever have to be shed for sin atonement. Israel, as of now, they don't have the sacrifices. We know, according to what we're understanding and what they're going to be doing, is going to rebuild the temple. They're going to reinstitute all the law, all the sacrifices again. There, matter of fact, we've all heard the stories. Probably many of you have. They're searching and have found these red bulls, these heifers. They're finding the ones that they need. They're without spot, without blemish. And so they're preparing. All the utensils are being made. The pots, the cups, the bowls, everything that will be in the temple are already being made now. They're just now, it's not the time yet. There's still the whole thing regarding where the temple actually is going to be rebuilt. Most people believe it's right there on the Temple Mount. But because Islam has their temple there, there's a big divide. And there's a lot of debate, and I'm not even going to get into what I think it is because I really don't know. But there's a lot of people that have really come into a whole different view that the temple, the original temple, wasn't built where they said it was. If that's the case, then they'll find that it's a lot easier to rebuild because it will be in another location where they won't have the fight with Muslims to rebuild it. There's others that say it will be built side by side, and there will be a kind of a declaration of peace there. And so again, I don't know. But I do know, based on what I understand in studies, that there will be another temple built. Because according to Scripture, that has to take place. Mm-hmm. And so that temple will be there. Because when the Antichrist comes in, he will step his foot in there halfway through that 7-year period and declare himself as God. Daniel talks about it. Revelation talks about it. So we know that this is going to take place. But Jesus' sacrifice, when he came, that's the only sacrifice needed, the final sacrifice. Hebrews 10, 11 through 13, we read, "And every priest stands ministering daily," speaking of the Jewish priest, "and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," Jesus, is who he's referring to, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." So when the Father says it's time, it's time. He's going to open those scrolls. He's the only one worthy. And when those scrolls are open, God's wrath will begin to pour out upon this world like never before. Yeah, there's earthquakes now. There's famine now. Jesus said it would be so. He said these are the birth pains. And that was 2,000 years ago. And it's long labor. Long labor. But when the labor is complete, then these birth pains then will go away, and the outpouring of his wrath will begin. And I do not believe the church will be here during that time. But again, that's for people to debate among themselves. I just know that I want to be ready when Jesus comes. That's the bottom line. Now this week in chapter 53, we're going to see prophetically the suffering that he would go through on our behalf. So let's begin in verse 1 in chapter 53. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." So any thoughts on these verses this evening? A little slow getting started again, isn't it?
Well, it just immediately comes to mind is the pictures that have been painted throughout the centuries and the movies that have been made. Either Jesus is some striking figure or some otherworldly looking figure, or it's always something. He's, according to the painting, he stands out in the crowd. Mm-hmm. And this is no, you wouldn't be able to pick him out by looking at him.
Right. So there's some movies, blonde hair, blue eyes. Mm-hmm.
You know. And the only one in town is blonde hair.
Yeah, exactly. didn't see many of those back in the day, so I don't think that was what he looked like. But you're right. They did. And they always had the British accent, too. I never could quite understand that. You know, that's not quite the way it would have been either. But you're right. He didn't display anything of beauty or something. Wow, look, here comes Jesus. Mm-hmm. Everybody stopped and looked when Jesus came. He was a lowly carpenter. He was doing his work all the way up until the time of his ministry. He was basically a wallflower in a lot of cases in regarding to just how you're drawn to him. I'm sure he wasn't in the sense that he was sinless. So in the family, there was a lot of attention on him. Can you imagine his brothers trying to pull something on him? We're going to trip him up. We're going to get him this time. And Jesus still didn't sin after all the pranks or jokes or jabs or whatever. I mean, it would have been hard. I mean, I know. I came as close as you can. I was the sinless one. I met. It was hard. It was a hard life. You know, they're constantly trying to trip you up. You'll all know better than that.
It was hard life on them, too.
Yeah, exactly. My sisters, they just didn't have a chance. But the truth is that when it says here, who has believed our report in verse 1, none of them believed his report. Nobody believed his report when he first came. I mean, you had John the Baptist. He believed because the Holy Spirit was anointing him, and he knew who Jesus was. You know, hey, I'm not the Messiah, but the one is coming whose shoes are, you know, sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. And so he knew, and the 12 came to know, but even in that 12, they didn't fully know him for 3 years. There was still a lot of bickering and biting and arguing and all of that kind of stuff. So they didn't either. So, yes.
I'm amazed that John the Baptist even knew who Jesus was, or at least his mother was, when he leapt in his mother's womb, because he was so happy and excited.
Mm-hmm. That's right. The Holy Spirit was already revealing things, even when John was in the womb and Jesus was in the womb.
Yeah,
he leapt. You're right.
Yeah, the one thing I thought was interesting that came to my mind is that it says that he was the people rejected him and everything. Now contrast that with King Saul.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, and so King Saul, you know, he was all handsome and all this other stuff, but now here comes Jesus. You know, I mean, I thought that was a good contrast.
Yeah. Yeah, and Saul, again, when Saul was anointed as king, they got what they wanted.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. They wanted a king. They demanded a king. So God told Samuel, give them a king. Give them what they're looking for, the tall, the handsome. But then tell them what they're going to really get, which he did, and they got what they asked for. Mm-hmm. And Saul was never committed to the people. He was never committed to God. He was all about himself. Mm-hmm. And typically, that's what happens when you're looking at the appearance of a man versus the heart of the man. And this is exactly what we're talking about. Jesus was rejected by his own. In John 1, 11 through 13, we read, and he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And that tells us a lot. Now, you could really get into a whole lot of teaching on predestination versus free will in that verse. Mm-hmm. But the truth is that if you're born of God, it's basically you submitting. It's not your will. You're dying to your will. Mm-hmm. To submit to God means you're denying to the fleshly nature and receiving the spiritual nature. So it's not your will. Well, I'm going to choose God today. Right. And I've heard people say this before. They say, you know, you just need to try Jesus. Try Christianity. Mm-hmm. No. You don't go try it like you're going to try on a pair of pants. Yeah. Well, these don't fit. Well, then take them back. No, Christianity is not a try-on thing. It's all or nothing.
Right.
And it does come in that verse 2, not of the will of man, but of God. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts the heart to begin with. Mm-hmm. And if the Holy Spirit's convicted the heart, the response will be, not my will, but your will be done.
He must have been so ordinary because the people in his hometown didn't accept him.
No.
He couldn't do anything there.
No, and he even said a prophet is not known or recognized in his own hometown.
They were insulted by that.
Right, exactly. And honestly, I think anybody who grew up, mm-hmm. I mean, I can look at my own life and people that knew me when I was a teenager or whatever. I wasn't a troublemaker, but I wasn't. I mean, I got into some stuff. And people who knew that or know that now say, I'm not sure about that, you know. Well, who was he called to preach? I remember when. Now, Jesus never sinned. But even in that, there was jealousy among the brothers. There was all kinds of contention, I'm sure, growing up. But he wasn't recognized as the one. I mean, again, when he rode in, even after he came into town as presenting himself as being the Messiah, he rode in on a donkey.
That's right.
He didn't come in on the white horse. Mm-mm. He didn't come with the knight and shining armor with the sword. He came to serve.
And the mule was the standard steed of the king of Judah.
Mm.
He didn't even come in on a mule.
No. No, exactly right. But he wasn't a handsome man. He was probably pretty plain looking, average at best, just an average guy. Before he actually started doing miracles, before he was actually, you know, the father said it's time, probably nobody even recognized him at all. He was just a guy. Just somebody out there on the street, somebody in the carpentry, somebody here, you know. Yeah, that Jesus, so who? You know, the guy that does the built that bench over there. I don't know. Who is that guy? I don't even remember him. I really kind of think that he laid low. And specifically so. He wasn't called to be on display before his time. And even then, it was all according to the Father's will. Mm-hmm. It was never about what he wanted to display. Mm-hmm. It was all about going and doing as the Father commanded him to do. And again, what this shows us is that God moves in ways that are contrary to man's ways. Mm-hmm. Men are always looking for that strong leader, that good-looking leader. I mean, think about it. We idolize the attractive people. Mm-hmm. Look at Hollywood. I mean, those people are idolized. Mm-hmm. Falling around by paparazzi and cameras all day long, you know, just because and half of them don't have anything to show for it. I mean, the Kardashians, for example. You know where their fame came from? The dad was an attorney for O.J. Simpson. That was all they had. Very wealthy man. He died. She remarried to Bruce Jenner, who is still Bruce Jenner that wears a dress. But the point is that they got their claim to fame because of their family was linked to the attorney, and that was all there was to it. They had nothing. They weren't even actors or any of that. But this is where they get their fame. And this is what amazes me, is people are drawn to things like that. That's where this whole thing of these TV shows, these live shows or whatever, they're all scripted, but they're presented as though they're not. But people want, I mean, people just flock to this stuff. And that show's been on for a long time. But that's just one example. And then you have the basketball players, the football players, you have all of these things. They're the big guys, the strong guys. They're looked to as being, you know, those are the ones we want. And even politicians, a lot of times, the more eloquent they speak, the more lies they tell. But they look good telling them, and people are drawn to them. And so, you know, what the Bible says is that God doesn't go after those people. He doesn't go after people that are going to flatter with their words. He goes after the meek, the humble. And then he got the royals. And look at the mess going on with those people.
Oh boy.
The latest book just came out, calling them some kind of a cult. I mean, come on. Harry, get a life. Get away from that woman you married and get a life. But 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, and not mighty, not many noble are called." God doesn't go after those people because those people are about themselves. Right. He goes after the ones that will glorify him. And that's why he picks who he picks. It wasn't his appearance that drew men to him, but it was the fact that he was the Son of God walking among us, doing the will of the Father. That's what brought attention to Jesus. But it was only in the timing of the Father. Any other comments on those particular verses while we're still here?
Just the thing about the acquainted with grief.
Mm.
That stands out to me. There's a song we sing about Man of Sorrows. I was thinking about today how it's hard for me to put in the words. The one aspect about the immensity of God is that he sees everything that's going on in this planet right now. Every atrocity. And is grieving over it. And he will judge it, but he has that long suffering to not wipe things out immediately. Mm. And like the parable Jesus talked about, pulling up the wheat and tares. You pull up the tares, you're going to ruin the wheat. Mm-hmm. So you have to wait till the time is right. Then he'll take care of everything all at once. But Jesus had to live for many years with that rejection, being the creator of the universe, but living a life with the rejection, and still loving the people that rejected him. That blows me away.
I mean, even to the point of having a traitor among those closest to you for 3 years. I can't in my own heart and my mind believe that Jesus didn't know from day one. He knew he was going to betray him.
They knew he was stealing from the bag.
Yeah.
The others.
And they loved, I mean, Jesus loved him all the way through. He treated him just like he treated everybody else. And when it came down to it, go do what you have to do. He didn't condemn Judas even then. He said, you know, do what you have to do. Satan entered into him. He went and betrayed Jesus. But that does, he did, you know, he was familiar with grief and all through his life and his ministry. And in a sense, when you're submitted to Jesus, as a Christian today, when you're submitted to him, there's going to be a level of grief that you're going to be familiar with. It's the grief of those who reject you, some of your family, some of your acquaintances that you used to know. Things are, it's not the same. And so there's a separation. And even though it's good for you, and even though God separates you and pulls you out of the world, there's still a grieving of that because you're actually dying. There's grief in dying. Now that's kind of odd when you think about it. Yeah, but you're dying to yourself, so you're living in the spirit, not in the flesh. That is good. And that is life. That is what you're supposed to do. But you still have to let go of everything you've ever known. There's grief in that. There's grief in letting go of sin. And so it's one of those things where we have to come to the understanding that Jesus was familiar with the grief because he was perfect and saw it all around him. We're familiar with grief because we're dying to it. And once we are moved on into other places in our walk with Jesus, we still see others that are in bondage, which brings another level of grief.
You know, to hit on that, that's the whole point. When Jesus, you know, when Jesus did go to the cross, he did carry all our burdens, all our cares, and it was placed upon him. You know, I think about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah against Nineveh, how God couldn't see any righteous in that, and he destroyed it. But yet, he knew the hearts of Nineveh, even though Jonah didn't. So God called Jonah to do this, and Jonah said, "Nah, I don't think so." So we know the story about what happened there, that Nineveh came to the Lord.
Yeah, they repented, and Jonah was mad about that. I knew it. I knew that's what you were going to do. I don't know. That's probably one of the only prophets that got away with talking back the way he did. Smack, but Jonah was pouting. He was pouting because he hated the Ninevites that much, and rightfully so, from who they were and what they were doing. I mean, the king of Nineveh, they were known for taking Christians or whatever, or people of God. They weren't Christians at the time, taking people of God, and they would just torture them, and any of their captives they would torture. And so it was one of those things where he saw how evil Nineveh was, and he also knew God enough to know that he might relent. So if I go, Well, he went anyway after the whale vomit thing, and then there he was, and then he gets mad. He said, "I knew you were going to do that." So there's grief in everything when you look at it from that perspective.
Do you think Jesus experienced grief as God, but also as a human, because he died when he cried when Lazarus died?
Yeah. I think he experienced it on all levels.
His stepfather Joseph died before him, and all of that.
There's no doubt he experienced it on all levels, and that's we can't really fathom that. All we can know is the fleshly side of grief. Right. But I think in his human nature, he grieved for the same things that we grieve for. I mean, I know he was tempted in all manners as we're tempted. That's what Hebrews tells us. So we know he went through every emotion. We went through every desire, everything. He processed it according to the God side and kept him in line to where he was sinless, but he still felt it. And I think he felt all the things that we feel. But they were all in a balanced way. That's the wonderful thing about the Redeemer that we know we have, is that he went through everything we go through, but he went through it perfectly. We still battle it and don't go through it perfectly. That's why we have that, Lord, forgive me. You know, I haven't killed anybody, haven't robbed anybody, haven't lied even yet, but I'm about to get out of the bed. So, you know, you gotta deal with that. But anyway, let's move on. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. This is what you were saying, Ned. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is who Jesus was. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, also notice this too. This is prophetic, but he's writing in past tense. Mm-hmm. He's writing in a past tense sense, as though, you know, it's already happened. And he says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Mm. He was bruised for our iniquities. Mm. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Mm-hmm. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Thoughts on these verses?
It just blows my mind that he could tell about it, as you said, as if it had already happened.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't see, you know, rabbis try to, I mean, rabbis have to twist themselves into pretzels to make this, to be Israel.
Mm-hmm. And they try, yeah, that is a big yeah. view, though. They're speaking of Israel, yeah, here, and there's nothing in this chapter that supports that. Nothing scripturally anywhere that supports that.
No.
And while, you know, they don't really talk about Isaiah chapter 53, there's some that will skip over from 52 over to 54, mm-hmm. and not even discuss it. It's not that they can't, and it's not that it's against their law in Israel for them to read chapter 53. They just avoid it. Mm-hmm. They just avoid it because it's easier to avoid it than to explain it. Yeah. And there have been many rabbis, I was reading up on that earlier, there have been many rabbis over the last few centuries that have acknowledged this is speaking of the Messiah. Mm-hmm. There's no doubt it's speaking of the Messiah. Mm-hmm. But how do they rationalize it? How do they justify it? Especially when they have the history of Jesus. It all fits perfectly into Jesus is the Messiah, but they're still blinded. Yeah. You know, and that's what it said, even opening of this book of Isaiah, you know, they you can speak, but they're not going to hear. They're not going to listen. They're not going to hear what you have to say. And the same thing when Jesus came. He spoke the words of life. But most of them would not hear. They were blinded.
That's why he had to speak in parables.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then he explained it to the 12.
Right. And sometimes he got frustrated with them. Do I still have to even explain it
yes.
to you?
Yes.
You know, this is what this means. Yeah, exactly. It was, yeah. I mean, with that whole chapter, again, it's not left out of their reading. It's just skipped over. Now, Isaiah makes it clear that the suffering of this individual was on our account.
Yes.
There's very clear, you know, it's for our transgressions that he suffered. It's for our, transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. It's our sin, yeah.
You mentioned the Jewish rabbis. That's true. Judaism, for the most part, they reject Isaiah 53. But there is a rabbi, and he puts something in an envelope. And he had a huge following. And he told them not to open up this envelope until he passed away. So he passes away, and in the envelope, it was a letter with scriptures and stuff, and he said Jesus was the Messiah. And Eddie Shows shared that with me last Sunday.
Yeah.
And I thought that was just like,
it's a shame that he couldn't do it while he was alive.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
You know, that's called hiding it under a bushel.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Not letting the light shine, let the good news shine.
But Joseph of Arimathea was the secret follower of Jesus in the Sanhedrin. Mm. Secret.
Mm-hmm.
Didn't have the courage to come out and say.
That's right. That's right. They came by night, mm-hmm, asking for the body of Jesus. Yeah. He was innocent.
Yes.
That's the other real key factor regarding this entire passage. He was innocent. Now today, we hear people saying, oh, you know, such and why did they do this to this innocent person? Why was this innocent person killed? Why was this you know, nobody should ever be murdered. A baby should not be murdered. And I'm gonna say something that's probably a little controversial, so just bear with me. A baby is still born into sin.
Mm-hmm.
Your baby's not innocent either. Mm-hmm. Nobody deserves to be murdered. Nobody deserves to have anything evil done to them. None of that is right. It's all sin. But Jesus is the only one that was ever born that was actually truly innocent. He was innocent because he was anointed. He was the Son of God. And that's something that we really need to grasp as the church and understand, because we can justify sins very easily. Oh, well, this was just an innocent bystander. They were at the wrong place at the wrong time, maybe, but they were not innocent. They may be innocent of the crime and may have something bad happened to them, but that person was not innocent. That person was born into sin. The only way you can say that person was innocent is once they received Jesus Christ. And even then, their nature is still there. It's being died to, and the spiritual nature is coming alive. But it's Jesus that's bringing them life. They can't stand on their own and say, I'm innocent.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, you start to think about it. It says that in John chapter 14, it says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but me. So that's a perfect example of the perfectness of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That he's the only way.
Yeah.
It's not through any religion, but through Christ himself.
Yeah.
So I'm looking at verse 6, and it's very telling to me, at least. It says, all we like sheep, mm-hmm, are gone astray.
Mm-hmm.
So if we are all, there's no one that we should follow, because all of us are sinful, right?
Yeah.
So the only one that we should follow would be Christ, who is sinless.
Right.
That's right.
That three-letter word
that
says it all.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. And this is why it's also very important on a little rabbit trail that we don't lift men up.
Yes.
We don't raise up any person and look at that person and say, oh, there's somebody that's following God. I'm going to tell you something. The ones who really look like they got it all together, mm-hmm, are really probably the ones struggling the most.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just because that's, again, people put up fronts. And there are people that can come in and be strong on the outside, but be completely broken on the inside.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, we're never called to take a person and raise them up, because so many times through history, when that's been done, the person at some point falls.
Mm-hmm.
Something comes out.
Right.
It's human nature.
Mm-hmm.
They're still battling that fleshly nature. It's not condemning if they repent. This is very important for us to grab a hold of. Once the repentance is there, I believe restoration can be taking place. I really believe that, in whatever role they had. But that's not really what we're talking about. What we're talking about is when things happen and then they're covered up. You know, and unfortunately, the Baptist Church is just now going through that. Huge cover-up of sexual sins in pastorships. They didn't bring them forth. They didn't deal with them. They covered them up. And unfortunately, some of the names are big names.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a shame, because had it been dealt with and the person repented, they could have been restored and things could have been put behind them. But now all of the ministry that they had is tainted.
Mm-hmm.
Because instead of dealing with it, they just covered it. And so there's a problem when you see that happening. The Catholic Church has been doing it for years as well, in a whole different level. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, priests taken that are known abusers, move to another place. They abuse there, they move them to another place. They didn't deal with it, and they're paying the price for that as well. Mm-hmm. And this is the problem. People that are raised up in positions and looked upon as being whatever, but they're not innocent people. They're people. Mm-hmm. They're sinful people, only redeemed through the blood of Jesus. And if you take your eyes off of Jesus at any moment, it's a dangerous place to be. Mm. People will fall, and people will let you down. And that, again, is the hardest part, to see churches going through challenges like that. People leave the church because the pastor fell, or so-and-so fell, or this person. Listen, that's not the reason to leave the church. That's when you need to come together. That's when you need to come together and pray together and seek the Lord and pray for the person that fell and ask that God would bring them back to a place of repentance and restoration. And we've all seen it happen. We've seen it happen in Calvary. We've seen it happen in other churches we've been involved in. We've seen bad things happen. But the truth is that only Jesus is the one that we can put up and elevate. If he's lifted up, he brings and draws all men unto himself. Mm-hmm. But when man is lifted up, it's muddy water already. Mm-hmm. And there's a problem already waiting to happen.
I have one more thing on verse 6 that just hit me right now. Just that line, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Mm-hmm. That just stood out to me. And I just remembered something in the Old Testament. Well, we are in the Old Testament. The Day of Atonement, if I remember correctly, the priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat, transferring onto that goat the sins of the nation. Mm-hmm. I believe he would send it off into the wilderness,
yeah,
to die, so that, you know, casting the sins away. It says the Lord laid on him. Mm-hmm. And I'm just picturing the Father laying his hands on that cross, transferring the sins of the world onto his Son on that cross.
Yeah.
Just like the priest laid his hands on that scapegoat to transfer, mm-hmm, the sins of the nation onto that goat.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. That's right. And continuing that thought, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now there's a thought, huh? Mm-hmm. It pleased God to bruise Jesus. He has put him to grief. Mm. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Mm. So, yeah, it pleased the Father for Jesus to go to that cross and to go through the beating, almost beyond recognition. The suffering that he went through, the Father not only approved of it, but it pleased him. Now, let's break that down a little bit. Was it the bruising, the beating, the actual physical pain that pleased God? I don't think so.
No.
That's not what he's talking about.
The sin that was going to be forgiven because of Jesus' death, that's what pleased him. That Jesus was the sacrifice above all.
That's right. And he was pleased with Jesus, because Jesus was obedient. Yeah.
All I can say is it's the greatest love. It's love. He did it because he loves us. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 53 has always been a heartfelt for me, because it just demonstrates how much he loves us. Mm-hmm.
That's right. That's right.
But may I ask a question? But both God the Father and God the Son knew that God the Father couldn't be around sin.
Mm-hmm.
So when Jesus said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" they both knew that he had to be forsaken because he was covered in sin.
And it was the Father's will to turn his back.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And Jesus
and they knew,
was obedient,
know
knowing
that
was going
to
happen.
To the cross?
Yeah.
I don't think that was a surprise to Jesus.
No. I don't either. I don't think everything that took place on the cross was more for our benefit,
mm-hmm.
of what he had to say.
It was planned long
yeah.
ago.
Mm-hmm. That's right. While Jesus was God and man,
mm-hmm.
his humanity
mm-hmm.
wanted to go another way.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, who wouldn't? But his desire to please the Father was what did please the Father. And the fact that he followed through all the way to death, it pleased the Father for him to go through this. In Luke 22, 41 through 42, it says, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw." This was in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Mm-hmm.
"And he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me, away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" That's what pleased the Father. There was no other cup. There was no other way for man to be redeemed. This was God's plan of salvation. Jesus was the lamb that had to be sacrificed. Like you said, he wasn't surprised. He knew what he had to do. His flesh didn't want to go through it. And he asked if he could, if there is any other way. But again, I think this is for our benefit, for us to understand that he was man and he was God.
Mm-hmm.
And the human side wanted an easier route.
Right.
But he said, "Okay, not my will, your will be done." This is what pleased the Father. And on two separate occasions, the Father audibly said
yes.
he was pleased with his Son.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
In Matthew 3:16 through 17, when he was baptized, this is when he'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Mm-hmm.
In Matthew 17, 1 through 5, and this was at the Mount of the Transfiguration. And he said, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered," of course this is Peter, it's good for us to be here. "If you wish, let's make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." The Father was pleased with Jesus from the beginning because he knew that Jesus was going to be obedient. Jesus knew he was going to be obedient. He was sinless. But that didn't make it any easier on the human side of Jesus to not want to go through it. And this is what it really breaks down for us today. As believers, there are things we want to do. Our fleshly nature wants us to do things that it wants us to do. And to say the Father is pleased with us means that we come through Jesus to say, "I can't do that. I don't want to do that." And I'm not saying that we won't stumble sometimes. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about walking a life of perfection. Only Jesus could do that. That's why he came, because we couldn't live a life of perfection. So it's the heart. It's the attitude of the heart that he's looking at. He can truly say he's pleased with his people when they repent and they turn their heart to him. He's pleased because they're walking in obedience to what God tells us we have to do in order to be redeemed back to the Father. So he's pleased with us too.
Mm-hmm.
Now I know there are many of us, and myself included, where I look in the mirror and say, "God, you're probably not too pleased with me right now." And honestly, that's my flesh knowing that I've messed up. But when I say, this is where Satan tries to keep us away from God. As I said earlier, we need to be running to God in the midst of a problem instead of running away from him, because the arms are always open and the forgiveness is always there, but we still have to come and say, here it is. Forgive me, God. He restores us, and he's pleased with us. He sees us through the lens of Jesus' blood. That's how he sees us. That's how he views us. And that's a blessing for us when we really understand it. It keeps us from walking in guilt when we fall. Mm-hmm. There's conviction. It has to be repentance. Then there can be restoration. But it all comes through Jesus. He's done all the work for us. We just have to keep our eyes on him. The Father was pleased with Jesus because of who Jesus was and the fact that he was going to do the Father's will. And that's something that we can grab a hold of. And for us, God's not pleased because of our suffering. Just as he wasn't pleased because of the bruises that Jesus took, he's pleased because we choose to walk in obedience no matter what the cost. Mm-hmm. That's what he's pleased with. And I personally believe that God has no greater joy in his people than when they're submitted to him. That's when he's pleased, is when people are walking in submission, when they're walking in obedience. And no work or no sacrifice will ever measure up to an obedient heart. Never. And this is where, again, it comes down to the relationship. Not about works. Can't earn it. Can't go fix your problems by saying, okay, God, I'll go over here and pay my penance over here, and that makes it right. No, there's no penance that we can ever pay. Jesus paid it all for us. Amen. And because he paid it all for us, the door is open for us to come to him, to submit to him, to walk in obedience, and he is very pleased with an obedient heart. David recognized that after his sin with Bathsheba. David, I mean, I don't know the exact time period. I have to go back and reread. Do y'all remember if it told how old the son was, that the first son that he and Bathsheba had that died?
Days, I thought.
What's that?
Days.
Days. So he wasn't. He was just a baby.
Yeah, it was at least like 7 days.
Okay. So it wasn't long, but so you're talking about though the period that he sinned with Bathsheba first, then the period of trying to get Uriah to go and lay with Bathsheba so they can hide the fact that she was pregnant. Then the fact that Uriah had such integrity he wouldn't do it, that they set him on the battle line and said, okay, when the battle engages, you guys back up. And he's all out by himself, has him murdered. And then you go through the pregnancy period, then he's born. So you're looking at least a year, maybe a little longer than that, because we don't know how long the affair went on. So he kept it hid. And then here comes the prophet. Let me tell you a story, David.
Right.
This guy was, he had this one thing, and this guy took it from him. David rises up in anger. That man should be killed. You're that man.
Yes.
Whoa.
Yes.
Put it right in his face. What does he do? He repents. He recognizes and he repents. And this is part of what he said in Psalm 51, 16 through 17. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. These sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And that's what God is looking for in his people. He's looking for humble people, broken people. Now, some can say, well, you know, I had a guy one time saying, I'm not challenging his salvation, don't get me wrong. He said, well, I don't think I've ever come to a place where I was so, it was such a bad situation that I had to have Jesus. He prayed and received Christ, and he walks, he studies the Word. He's a Christian from every way I can see, but it didn't hit him like it does most of us. Mm-hmm. I mean, for most of us who've had any confrontation with Jesus, if you will, we're at the end of our rope. We see ourselves at this place of brokenness. And I don't know that this person will ever have to go through that or not. Maybe they haven't had to go through it yet. Because that's typically, I mean, God wants us to be able to see him in the midst of every circumstance. And if it's all been just pleasant, happy-go-lucky, I mean, have you really met Jesus to know he's really all you need when he's all you have? Mm-hmm. And I know that a lot of us have been in that place where we're at the last end. Lord, I have nothing without you. And then you see the missionaries in these other countries, and these people are flocking in droves. Miles they walk to get to these places where they can hear about Jesus and learn about Jesus. And that's all they have. And so when you really put it in that perspective, Jesus is all that there is, and we have, and that's what he wants us to come to that place to understand: a broken heart, a contrite heart, and a humble heart. And when you look at Jesus in his ministry, he came as a servant, completely submitted to the Father's will, no matter what. And talk about not being seen. You remember the one time when he said, I can't remember exactly what he said, but it was blasphemy. They all tried to grab him. They were going to drag him out and stone him, but they couldn't lay a hand on him. He just went right through the crowd.
Yeah, it was in Nazareth.
Yeah.
When he read Isaiah 61,
mm-hmm.
he said, in your hearing, this has been.
Yeah. Yeah, they didn't like it.
No.
Well, he just kind of went, okay, yeah. Not my time yet. Just walked right among them and went out. Right. Couldn't even see him.
Exactly.
But Jesus is our Messiah. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is all that we have. Jesus is all that we need. And the Father's pleased when we're walking in that that knowledge and that understanding and in that place of relationship. Any final comments before we close?
The older I get, the more I realize how important it is to stay close to Jesus. Even at Barbara's Bible study, they're at IHOP, they're playing worldly music, and a song glorifying cocaine. She's all right, she's all right, cocaine. And I'm tapping my foot. I said, wait a minute, cocaine is not okay.
Can we shut that door, turn that off? Yeah, I mean, exactly. You know, we have to be constantly focusing. And there's so many distractions.
Yeah.
There are just so many distractions in this world. And I can distract myself real easy. I mean, it's hard for me to stay focused on anything. You know, what was I talking about? But the thing is that we can rest in Jesus. Mm. He works with all of us, no matter what our personality traits are, what our giftings are, what our weaknesses are. If we keep our eyes on him, he takes care of everything else.
I just had just a couple more things. Verse 9, but with the rich, at verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb, in a rich man's tomb.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, another prophecy fulfilled.
There's so many little details in here. Little details like that are that you just pull out and say, there's no way that you cannot see this being Jesus. When you see all of this that's written so many hundreds of years before.
I have a note here that says, in the Hebrew for death, the word that they use is plural.
Mm.
It's not just his death. He died for all of us.
Right.
And just the only other thing I thought about was Genesis 3. That this was the bruising of his heel,
mm-hmm.
but Satan's head was crushed.
Mm-hmm.
So this was the ultimate, General Patton, when he marched through Europe and got the Third Army to barrel through Europe, mm-hmm. and he just overran the Germans. This is the ultimate general. You know, this plan of just the enemy thought he won, he turned the tables on him totally, mm-hmm. and won the victory.
Yeah,
so.
That's right. He defeated death, and defeated Satan. He's defeated it all. And praise God, he's defeated it in us on our behalf, because he's bruised for our transgressions and for our iniquities. He was abused. So Father, we